Well, we're in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We're moving into chapter 11. Only one more chapter after this. It's only 12 chapters in the book. I think if I named a commentary, if I decided to write my own commentary on Ecclesiastes, I would entitle it Ecclesiastes, A Tough Book to Outline. Because it is a tough book to outline. And I found that some of the greatest minds, I've got fantastic commentaries, and some of the greatest minds really struggle to outline this book. But I think with God's help, I've got to put together in a way that it'll be palatable, where you can gobble up God's Word as we go through it. I'm going to have three main points and then several sub-points, but three main points to the sermon. But let me pray for the Word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge that we're not just reading some book written by men of old, but this is the very word of God. So Lord, we know it contains absolute truth. Lord, it's without error. And so Father, we pray that we would be changed for having heard your word this day. But Lord, we need your help. We need minds that can understand and hearts that can receive. And Father, only you can provide that. So Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first major point will be for verses 1 through 6. And it's just one word, and it's the word industry. Industry. And I do want to read all six verses here, and then I'm going to come back and we'll try to unpack them a little bit. It says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8. For you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good." All right, somebody stand up and explain all that to us. Now, I spent 7 hours yesterday digging through this, so hopefully, and I believe that God has opened this up a little bit for me so I can help you through it. Douglas O'Donnell, one of my go-to commentaries, takes this section and an overarching view, and then we'll get down into the nitty-gritty in a minute. But overarchingly, if you look at the text, if you have your Bible open, he finds 4 commands and then 4 ignorance statements. So you have the commands to cast your bread, give a serving, sow your seed, and do not withhold your hand, which is also basically saying sow your seed. 4 commands and 4 ignorance statements, and you'll see it once in verse 2, for you do not know. And twice in verse 5, you do not know. And in verse 6, for you do not know. So he sums up this section and says, it would be work diligently in spite of your lack of knowledge. Hence the title I put on this, industry, right? But we got to get down to the nitty-gritty and try to understand what these individual verses mean. So we'll dig a little deeper here. The first sub-point I have is this: investments and returns. And that's verses 1 and 2. And I'll read it again, where it said, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth." Now, some people take these verses, and I've heard people really twist these verses before. The Name and Claim It group will say that cast your bread on the waters means throw your money into the pot or send it to me, the preacher, on TV, and go look in your mailbox because it'll come back to you some mystical way. You'll get this check for $100,000 next Tuesday. I've actually heard that on TV. It's horrible to see, but that's a twisting of the scripture. So some of the better commentaries do think that maybe this has to do with philanthropy, you know, being generous, you know, giving, and you can't outgive God, and all those things are true. But I don't think that's really what he's talking about here. When Solomon says, cast your bread upon the waters, you have to understand the shipping industry of his day and what Solomon actually did. And to cast your bread on the waters would be, and the waters would be in a ship, and the bread would be grain. And in that day, they traded with other countries, and one of the main things that Israel had was grain to trade for other goods. And you'd send that off in a ship, and it was a while before you found out what the tradesmen came back with. You know, you might have put a list together of what you wanted, but you had to wait till the ship came back to see what kind of return you got to that investment. That's what Solomon's really digging into here. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21 and following, says this: all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Do you see what they're trying to get across? You know, silver, what's that? No, nothing but pure gold, because he was so rich. And then it says, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. He became rich, and his kingdom became rich through the shipping industry. He was trading with other nations and bringing back exotic animals of all things. Can you imagine that? In that day, they had some exotic zoo, you know, to show off when the other kings would come. Have you seen my apes and my monkey house? You know, in Israel. But that's what was going on. So to cast your breads on the waters, you'd send the ships out, they'd come back with the goods. But there's a few nuances to this. The return came after, it says in Ecclesiastes, after many days. You throw the investment out, and it doesn't instantly come back. Every 3 years, the ships would go, and you had to wait for the ship to make that journey. It's not like today, you know, where you get an airplane and you land in Europe in, 8 hours or something like that. That was a arduous journey that they would take, and you were waiting to see if your investment would pay off. There's a lot of ways we could apply this, even investing money that you have, that I have, that the way that we invest it for the long-term goal, you know, not short-term gains, that kind of a thing. So there's this commitment being made because he uses the language of casting. You commit to cast the investment out, understanding it's going to be many days before you see a return coming in. That's the idea of the language. And there's risk involved. All investment has risk. Always love it when they do a commercial for some investment on the radio or on TV. And then when they get to the part about the risk, they get the guy that can talk super fast. You know, but what he's saying is there's risk to this. If you invest in this investment, there's risk. You might lose. And there's risk with the ships. You might have a ship that goes down. All that grain on the ship, and it hits a storm, like you see the Apostle Paul go through in the latter chapters of Acts. And the ship goes down, and you lost all that investment. So you get the wisdom to diversify. Verse 2, give a serving to 7, also to 8. That's tied to verse 1. Diversify. Because you don't know what evil will be on the earth. In other words, you don't know what's going to happen to the investment. Don't put it all in one ship. Put it in 7 ships. Put it in 8 ships. If you lose one of the ships, you still have the other ships. You still get a return for your investment. Psalm 107 describes a little bit about the shipping industry of that day, where it says, verse 23 of 107, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of the trouble. That passage goes on to talk about the sailors stumbling around like drunk men, and you could see the ship being tossed to and fro, and sometimes they didn't survive. Sometimes the ship went down. So the idea was to diversify. I was reading an article this week in ForbesBooks.com, a website by Benjamin Halliburton. Now, this is not a Christian publication. This is talking about money investments. But it is interesting to me, having read what we just studied, and listen to what he says. He says, the uber wealthy and big institutions are not keeping all their money in one boat. Do you get the language? They don't keep all their money in one boat. They have already split up their assets into multiple boats that are navigating different courses to the destination. If you do the same and one of those boats is delayed or damaged, you still have reasonable results. That is the wisdom of diversifying assets. You need to have some money in other boats. I just thought that was striking that he used that language. I'm like, does he know Ecclesiastes? So, first sub-point is really talking about investments and returns. Second sub-point is avoid the paralysis of analysis. You probably heard that phrase before. In other words, as we're navigating life, we want to take in all the facts. You know, we want to look before we leap. But we don't want to be paralyzed because we don't have every possible thing figured out. And there are people, and probably I've delayed doing things before because I'm just analyzing too much. It's like, come on, let's just get moving. I used to work for a guy when I framed houses. Old Gus, old man, taught me all kinds. He was a wise man, but he taught me a lot. He taught me how to work hard. And one of the things he used to say, if he saw you sitting around too long trying to figure something out, he'd go, just do it. Just pick up the hammer and do it. We'll take it back apart if you do it wrong. Just get to doing it. And that's sort of what verses 3 and 4 are getting to. So it says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. Well, the wind might come up. You say, well, how come you haven't sowed the seed yet? Well, the wind might blow and blow all the seed into the neighbor's field. And then it says, and he who regards the clouds won't reap. How come you haven't gone out to start reaping yet? Well, we're thinking it might rain. We don't want to reap, but the rain might be coming. It's overanalyzation is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about, right? And the clouds dropping the rain, that's in the present. He talks about dead trees that lie and rot, which is in the past. And both are beyond our control, right? We can't control when the rain drops. We think we control so many things that we have no control over. It's amazing to me. And we don't control when the tree drops. We, you know, purposefully build a house in the middle of the woods, and trees drop all the time. And I'm not saying that we don't take some caution. We took a few down because we're like, I don't know about that one. You know, we better bring somebody in and take this one down. We had one that looked wonderful, and it landed right on my roof many years ago. I took out a truss and just, so they come down. And that's what he's talking about. These are things that are outside of our control. You know, we need to take in the information we need to make a decision. But at some point, you got to move. You got to do it. You can't just sit still. You never get anything accomplished in this life. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, which he entitled Be Satisfied, his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he writes this. He says, but don't sit around waiting for ideal circumstances. The wind is never right for the sower, and the clouds are never right for the reaper. If you're looking for an excuse for doing nothing, you can find one. Billy Sunday said that an excuse was the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Life is an adventure, and often we must launch out by faith, even when the circumstances seem adverse. And it takes godly wisdom to know when to move, when to invest, when not to, when to pull back. And that's why we need to be in prayer all the time. And know the Word of God. Know what the Word of God says about things. You know, I don't know. Well, the Bible says right here, we're going to trust God on this and just move on it and go and do it. Where the tree falleth, there it shall lie. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Whether it falls to the north, whether it falls to the south, Where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Adam Clark, the commentator, took that more in a spiritual direction, and I like what he had to say. Listen to what Adam Clark said about that. He says, "Death is at no great distance. Thou hast but a short time to do good. Acquire a heavenly disposition while you're here, for there will be no change after this life. If thou die in the love of God and in the love of man, in that state wilt thou be found in the day of judgment. If a tree about to fall leans north, to the north it will fall. If to the south, it will fall to that quarter. In whatever disposition or state of soul thou diest, in that thou wilt be found in the eternal world. Death refines nothing, purifies nothing, kills no sin, helps to no glory." Then he says, "Let thy continual bent, your inclination, be to God." In other words, if you're a tree leaning, lean into God in this life, he says, "and lean into holiness, into charity, to mercy, into heaven. Then fall when thou mayest. Thou will fall well." Lean into God. Be that tree. Lean into God. And when it's time for your tree to come down, and all of our trees will come down, we're already leaning in the right direction, and we'll fall in the direction of glory, is what he's saying. I found this very interesting, and I'm going to read it to you, because I find it interesting, now you have to hear it. Right? So, there you go. I have a transcript from a podcast that was on ask.ligonier.org, and the speaker was Dr. Stephen Nichols, and he wanted to talk about the conversion of R.C. Sproul. Now, for me, for this man, R.C. Sproul is one of my heroes. You know, I studied a lot of his material and went to a lot of his conferences. So this meant a lot to me. But this is what he said about his conversion. Dr. Nichols says, "So let's go back to 1957. Dr. Sproul is a freshman at Westminster College. This is about an hour's drive north of Pittsburgh. He went to church all his life, but we could easily classify it as a liberal church. He'd never really heard the gospel. And so here he is one night. He's in the student lounge of the dorm building, and he gets summoned by an upperclassman who was also one of the leaders of the football team to come over to his table. So, of course, R.C. is going to do this as a freshman on the football squad. And he comes over to the table, and this upperclassman is sitting there with a friend of his. And they're doing a Bible study. And there's an open Bible on the table. And R.C. never saw anything like this. People actually studying the Bible together, especially as peers. And this kid, and R.C. never told me his name, not sure if he's given the name, he turns the Bible around to show it to R.C. And he says, look at this verse. And it's Ecclesiastes 11:3. And I'm pretty sure most people listening to this have no idea what that verse is, so I'll give it to you. It says, if a tree falls, whether it falls to the north or to the south, wherever it falls, there it shall lie. Now, I don't think any of us would think of that as a Romans Road kind of verse, but the Holy Spirit brought conviction to R.C. Sproul through that verse. When R.C. saw that verse and the words of that verse on the pages of that Bible, he said he knew instantly that that was I. I was that tree. I was the fallen tree, dead and rotting, just lying there on the ground. He goes back to his dorm room and has this time of struggling and prayer where he calls out for the mercy of God. And God saves his soul that night. Then Dr. Nichols makes three applications from this. He goes, well, there's a number of things we can learn from this. One is we can just thank God for that moment, because we think of the ministry, decades of ministry, thousands of lives that were impacted through Dr. R.C. Sproul. And in one sense, it all goes back to that moment of his conversion in 1957. We can also learn of the power of God's Word. We hear this, don't we? God's word will not return void. God says that his word will accomplish the purpose he has intended for it. We must believe that. We can never falter. We can never waver in our belief in the power and the efficacy of the word of God. I think the other thing we learn from this is our obligation to proclaim God's word. And there's nothing fancy here. And even this text, Ecclesiastes 11:3, you think about this. This was just the verse they happened to be studying together, and all this young man did was turn the Bible around and show it to R.C. Sproul. That's all he did. He just simply let God's word speak for itself. So there's a real lesson for all of us. Isn't that amazing? This abstract, bizarre, hard to understand verse in the book that's hard to understand, Ecclesiastes, and somebody just simply turns the book around and shows us and says, read that verse, and God saves them. God says, that's the power of God's word. That's the power of God's word. Third point, sub point to my point. Faith flourishes in the mystery of providence. Now, I got to admit, I stole that from Michael Eaton, commentator, but it's right there in my notes, so I'm going to read it. Faith flourishes in the mystery of providence. And verses 5 and 6 of Ecclesiastes 11. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Could you imagine if that upperclassman said, well, I'm not going to read this to the kid, it's a bizarre verse. You don't know which seed's going to work. You don't know what God's going to do with that seed. There's something about growing enough in maturity and wisdom to be able to tell somebody, I don't know. I don't know. It took me a long time before I was mature enough to tell somebody that. Because it's humbling. I don't know. I had to do a deposition on Thursday. I was really nervous about it. I asked all my kids to pray about it. I wasn't nervous. The day before, if you ever had to do a deposition with an attorney, your attorney will prep you the day before usually. And so I got with my, this for work, I'm not getting sued, but for work. And so my attorney told me, you know, do you understand what your role is here? I said, yeah, they want to know what I think about this. They said, no. You are the corporate representative. You are your company. So whatever you say is the company saying that. That's your role here. And then I got nervous. And so she's going through, well, he might ask you this, he might ask you that. And I said, well, I said, maybe I'll just say, I don't know. And she goes, whoa. She says, you know, in this, maybe that's the right answer, but think it through, because you're saying your company doesn't know something. And you've got to be really careful about that. So maybe there's a balance to all of this, but I don't have any problem when somebody asks me something, especially theological, and I think, I really don't know. You can come to the point. I remember I heard David Jeremiah, when he was struggling with cancer, said he came to the point, I think he said, that all he knew was that God was all powerful and that he was good. And he said, I didn't know anything else at that moment. That's all I had left. And that was enough to know God, that God only does what's right. He's all powerful. He's good. That's all we need to know at times. When we come to the end of what knowledge can deliver to us. If we can find out, we should be pursue it. We should try to discover things, understand things. But there are things we just don't know. And what he says here, in my translation, says, in my New King James, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, some translations, because in the Hebrew as well as the Greek, everybody probably knows the word for wind is the same word for spirit. And so you have to always understand, or you decide it as a translator, is he talking about the spirit? Is he talking about the wind? He could be talking about the soul of the child. We don't know how the bones are formed necessarily. You know, we know what causes a child, a woman to be with a child, but I mean, how that all comes together, how a soul is put up, we don't know how that happens. We only know when that child comes out, there's another image bearer. There's another one who's born under the fall and needs a Savior. We know that much. But he says, we don't know that. And then he links that to say, and so you don't know the works of God who makes everything. That's a good place to enter the school of God's wisdom, is to just get on your knees before God and say, you know what, God, I thought I knew everything. I'm coming to find out I know very little, maybe nothing. Could you start to teach me? And you'll find that God will say, I'll teach you some, and some things are mine. I'm not going to tell you why I did this or how that happens. Some things I'll explain to you, but not everything. So to acknowledge our limit. Jesus spoke this way about the Spirit as well in John 3, where he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, I can see what the wind does. I can see trees moving around. I'm like, I don't think the trees became alive. I look at the wind and go, "Oh my goodness, Karen, the trees came alive." I know it's the wind blowing. The wind's blowing because I see the effect of the wind. I can see the effect of the Spirit's work on somebody, but I don't see conversion. Pastors don't preach and then go, "Oh, well, I just got saved. Do you see his head just turned red?" Or whatever it is. You know, we don't know. God's at work invisibly behind the scenes working out his will. The Holman Bible commentary says, "The counsel to sow your seed in the morning and at evening, let not your hands be idle, must be balanced with the teaching about God's sovereignty. It is God who ultimately brings about any good in work, and it is He who empowers people to enjoy the fruits of their labor." So God is sovereign. We go out to sow the seeds, and we could really apply that immediately to the spiritual. It's my job to accurately sow seed. Right, the seed of God's Word. The rest of it is God's business. God applies the Word to individual lives. God will bring people to faith through the preaching of His Word. You know, God, who is sovereign over salvation, you know, wasn't Jonah and the whale, I think, or the big fish, that said, you know, salvation is of the Lord, in that great, you know, poem that he recites when he's still captive to the fish. God is sovereign over salvation, but He has chosen to use the instrumentality or the means of His Word. He says, "Faith comes by hearing the Word of God." Some of the newer translations, I think ESV says, "hearing the words of Christ." We're to preach the Word of God. God does everything else. We're just to be faithful to sow the seed. And then God will go to work through His Word. And that's why in Corinthians you get that famous, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Right? It's God who causes things to grow and for people to come to salvation. So the first point, industry. Second point, enjoy life. And that's verses 7 and 8. And this is a theme we've circled around in Ecclesiastes several times now. You know, he's kind of left the earlier chapters of sort of a downward look at life and, you know, all sort of a sour taste in his mouth about life, and you work hard and you do all this and you just leave it to somebody else and you die and all that. But even in the midst of all that, he would keep reminding us, you know, but God has given you things to enjoy. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your meal. Give God thanks for it. And he's back to that theme in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity." And again, we're talking like smoke. You know, it's vanishing, if you will. All of it's vanity. So, I haven't played guitar in years. I used to always play guitar. And I used to play this old hymn that went, you know, basically, "Why are you downtrodden?" You know, but it used to say, you know, "Cheer up, my brother, and live in the sunshine," you know, because we'll all know by and by. And that's what this is saying. I mean, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can have bummer days. I mean, they happen. But, I mean, come on, you know. It's like the psalmist who's always talking to his soul. If you read some of the Psalms, you know, "Why are you downcast, my soul? Why are you downcast? Put your hope in God." He keeps talking to his own soul. "Why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. Come on, get with it. Put your hope in God. Enjoy the sunshine." 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul to his preacher, and the one who's there to fix things in the church in Ephesus, Timothy, says in chapter 6, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." It's a word we don't use very much. Not to be puffed up, not to be proud. He says, "Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." I like that. And we have to always remember that. After we talk about investments, your whole portfolio could go poof. And so don't put your hope there, he says, "but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Even if the portfolio went poof, God will take care of you. Just like we sing, God will take care of you. And He'll give you what you need to get through and navigate this life and enter into life eternal, into His glory in Christ. And He says He gives it to us that we might enjoy it. That we might enjoy it. I heard the story years ago of a child that was in church in a crib, what do you call it, a carriage, and was just sitting there, happy little smile on his face. And somebody came up to the child and thought, "You're in church," and nudged it. So it kind of started crying and looking cranky because it was just, you're not supposed to be in here to have a smile on your face. And there's churches and preachers that are like that. We should, of all people, Christians should be the most hilarious, fun people to be around. Because our sins have been forgiven. And we understand that God is for us, who can be against us. Things come along, we go, "You know what, God's got this. God's got, we're going to put our arm to the plow, but you know, God's going to take care of this." But how do you know that? Because God's taken care of everything for the last 55 years of my life, and I'm sure He's got this. God's got it. So we should be happy people, enjoying what God gives us. I wrote in my notes, "Stop the car when you see a beautiful scenic view. Stop and enjoy it and thank God for it. If your blood sugar permits, get a dessert once in a while. Enjoy the simple things in life." You know, and I have to tell myself this. My wife will tell you, I just get too, you know, like, "I don't know. I mean, there's people starving in other countries, so we really get the pie?" And Karen's like, "Get the pie. Get the pie." And then he says, "Remember the dark days, they will be many." And there's two different places we could go trying to understand what he's saying there. We're to enjoy the sunshine. You know, it's wonderful. You ever notice, like, when it's a week of rain and then the sun finally pops? Like today, it popped out a little bit. I went right to my wife and said, the sun just came out. Because it makes you so happy. But he says, "But remember, there's dark days, and there's going to be many of those." Now, it could be that intermingled with all this joy that we get as Christians, that there are days that are difficult to navigate, that they're hard to get through. They're dark days, if you will. And we all go through them, right? And Eugene Patterson's paraphrase, the message, he takes that direction with it. He says, this is his translation or paraphrase. He says, "Oh, how sweet the light of day, and how wonderful to live in the sunshine. Even if you live a long time, don't take a single day for granted. Take delight in each light-filled hour, remembering that there will also be many dark days, and that most of what comes your way is smoke." It eventually, these days vanish. And when you have a really good day, you don't know what's coming tomorrow, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Thank God for it. Or the dark days, he could be talking about in sort of a poetic way, the many dark days, is that life doesn't go on forever. We have so many days here on planet Earth to enjoy it and to be fruitful in it, to witness to others about Christ. And then my time of work and enjoyment on planet Earth is over, and I enter into glory with my Lord. Amy Carmichael, who was an Irish missionary to India, is sort of famously quoted this quote all the time. And I've read it before. I don't know if I've ever read it to you guys before. And I wanted to go find where this was, because sometimes you find that there's this quote circulating around on the internet. Then you find out, well, Ben Franklin never said that. You know, and so I don't want to be that guy that quotes something to you and it's not accurate. But the quote that you hear every once in a while is this, Annie Carmichael, who said, "We have eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." That's a good quote. I want to read you a little bit larger chunk, because I went and found the book that was published in. Annie Carmichael wrote a book called Things As They Are, Mission Work in South India. And in that book, Amy Carmichael was writing back to the supporters and churches and saying, "It's really bad here. It's really ugly here, and I'm not going to write to you a lie. I want you to know how things really are on the mission field in India." And she was praying that God would send more people. And this is what, I'm not reading the whole book, but this is a little bit larger quote to put it in context. She says this, "For more has been written about the successes than about the failures, and it seems to us that it is more important that you should know about the reverses than about the successes of the war." Now she's likening the conversion of those that didn't know Christ as she was in the battle for Jesus Christ. She goes on and says, "We shall have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but we have only the few hours before sunset in which to win them. We are not winning them as we should, because the fact of the reverses is so little realized, and the needed reinforcements are not forthcoming as they would be if the position were thoroughly understood. Reinforcements of men and women are needed, but far above all reinforcements of prayer. And so we have tried to tell you the truth, the uninteresting, unromantic truth about the heathen as we find them, the work as it is. More workers are needed. No words can tell how much they are needed, how much they are wanted here. But we will never try to allure anyone to think of coming by painting colored pictures when the facts are in black and white. What if black and white will never attract like colors? We care not for it. Our business is to tell the truth. The work is not a pretty thing to be looked at and admired. It is a fight, and battlefields are not beautiful." That's a quote. Nobody ever quotes that. That's a quote. Battlefields are not beautiful. You know, mission work is hard work. You need to be praying for Nate and Sheila every day. It is hard work. So we have these days in the sunshine to spread the gospel, right? Jesus said in the context, and remember John's gospel, I've taught you several times that these are signs. Jesus would do a miracle, but it was to signify something about who he was. And there's an instance where there's a man who's, you know, was born blind. He was blind from birth. And the disciples say, well, was it his parents' sin or his own sin that caused him to be blind like this? And, you know, Jesus responds and says, well, he's like this to bring glory to God, is basically what his response was. In that context, Jesus says this, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Now, the older manuscripts, original manuscripts that we have, change one of those words. And the NIV and the newer translations change it as well. It's probably more accurate that he said something along the lines of the NIV. Instead of "I must work the works," probably more accurate to say, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." He was including his disciples in that. He was telling them, look, I've been sent to do these works as signs, and the greatest work he was going to do was the work on the cross, right, where he would go and allow himself to be turned over to wicked men and hung and died and atoned for our sins and triumphantly raised from the grave, right, the gospel. And that was the great work. But he was doing these other works as signs and indicators of who he was, that the kingdom was upon them, right? If these things are done by the finger of God, then know this, the kingdom of God is upon you, Jesus said. And so we carry on that work, the work of Christ, but we only can do the work while it's day. Jesus is teaching us something here, because the night is coming when we won't be able to work on planet Earth any longer. He'll call us to glory. Third and final point, joy-seeking curtailed by knowledge of the judgment. And that's verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Now, I'm in an age where I can echo childhood and youth indeed are smoke. My smoke's gone. I've moved into whatever I am now, you know. So, you know, he tells the youth to rejoice in it. You know, it's funny when you're in the prime of your life and the best shape of your life, and people tell you that are older, and you don't take it in, you don't appreciate it. You know, you're like, "Oh, I'm going to go hike up this mountain." And, you know, somebody that can't physically do it, because, you know, go enjoy it while you can. I mean, you know, seize the day there, Larry. Enjoy it, because there's going to come a day when you're going to be like, "Ah, you guys go on without me." I was like, when I took my work group down to Busch Gardens, and they're like, "You want to go on the roller coaster?" I was like, "No, I don't." I was like, "But I'll be waiting here holding your popcorn for you or whatever. You know, you guys have a good time." Rejoice in your youth, enjoy it, and realize it won't last. David Hubbard, in his commentary, says, "In light of the aging process, take life's pleasures now," is what Ecclesiastes is saying. And he says to walk in the ways of your heart to the youth, and in the sight of your eyes. I liken that to that. That's like giving the kid a sports car. And then Ecclesiastes says, "But remember, you'll be brought under judgment for all that you do." And that's the guardrails, right? The law comes along to us, and that's the guardrails. It's interesting, in Numbers 15:39, it poises this as more of a warning than an admonition to go, you know, follow your heart, follow what your eyes, you know, want. In Numbers 15:39, it says, "And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry in which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." Same language, it's more of a warning. Michael Eaton, in his commentary, makes sense of it. He says, "Attention is often drawn to the contrast between Numbers 15:39 and Ecclesiastes 11:9. The former is concerned with the danger of disobedience, which is traced to the state of the heart. The latter is concerned with joy, also coming from the heart. Indeed, all aspects of life spring from the heart." Proverbs 4:23. Numbers warns against the former, right, against sinning, following your wicked heart into wicked schemes. And the preacher, in Ecclesiastes, encourages the latter. You know, be right with God. It's like they say that Augustine said, "Love God and do whatever you please." And what he meant by that, and that's part of a longer treatise that he wrote, but St. Augustine said, you know, if you really lean like a tree towards God, you're in the Word of God, you want to please God, you're trying to let the Word be your guide, that the Word of God is the lamp to your feet, then you can follow your heart. And somebody says, "Well, you know, I really feel like I want to do this." It's like, "Well, go do it. There's no sin in that. Go do it." But if your heart's trying to sway you into something that goes against the Word of God, you got to get your heart in check, right? So that's really what they're saying there. And to me, as sort of a wrap-up thought, everything the Ecclesiastes says in the wrap-up of chapter 11, everything's heading to the judgment. And that's a sobering thought. Because I'm a lot closer to that day, at least the day of my demise, than I was yesterday. And I know I'll stand before the Lord. I'll stand in the righteousness of Christ, praise God, through His gospel. But you know, we're going to give an account for what we did. And, you know, the last thing I want to do is be the guy that was so slothful that never did anything for the Lord. "Well, why didn't you do it?" "Well, the clouds looked like it was going to rain. The wind might have blown. I just didn't want to step out." And it seemed a little dangerous to me to go to another country and preach on a street corner somewhere. It just didn't seem like the thing to do. I don't want to give that answer to the Lord Jesus Christ when I'm called into His presence. You know, if the Lord lays it on our heart to do something, even if it's scary, then go do it. I was reading one of the missionary quotes, and I can't remember who it was now, but he said something like, "When God does something, first it's impossible, then it's difficult, then it's done." And that's how God works. Oh, that was Hudson Taylor. Just came to me. That was Hudson Taylor. So when I realize I'm going to be standing before the Lord, my heart goes right where Paul does in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am. What a wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Right? It's because of the gospel. It's because of Jesus Christ. Satan's always trying to bring up our sin, and they make you feel like you're not worthy to serve the Lord, not worthy to be in the family, whatever it is. And we need to cling to the gospel and just speak right back to Satan the gospel truth. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, for those that walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Right? Know your Scripture. It's how Jesus duked it out with Satan. He knew his Scripture. Well, I'll end with that. Let's end with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, a lot of truth and wisdom in this chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes. And Lord, your word is altogether powerful and true. And Lord, I tried to explain it as best as I could. But Father, if anything that I put forth is just chaff, then I pray you just blow it away. But if there's anything good, Lord, let it remain in the hearer's mind, that you might massage it into the fabric of our lives, that we would be wise and good and faithful stewards in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the word of God, needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.